break thou
worship your holy name.
worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name. Oh, I worship your holy
you to turn to Philadelphia, and we're going to be looking at the church at Philadelphia. We'll try to finish up on our thoughts regarding this church, and so we are in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, and we began looking at this passage last week and talking about the good things that Jesus said to this church and the many things that we can learn from that study of last week. And today we're going to finish up by looking at some other lessons from this letter that I hope and pray will be helpful for you. Let's begin by reading the passage, though. Let's read this letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Philadelphia. And it begins again in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. So let's read together. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds." By the way, isn't that right, Ms. Ian? God's got the key, doesn't he? He's got the key. If God wants it open and he wants it to stay open, it's going to stay open. If he closes something, it's going to be closed. So God's got this under control. God knows what he's doing. He has the key. The key signifies authority. The key signifies responsibility. The key signifies the right, the sovereignty that God has, and he's able to do that. So he says in verse 8, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now I'm going to begin with, I guess, a little provocative type of illustration. So I don't want you to understand, we're not trying to be crude here. But a couple of months ago, I guess it was, I ran across an article, I think it was on FoxNews.com, where someone addressed a Teen Vogue magazine article that was published with this headline, "Why Sex Work is Real Work." The story was written by, and I'm going to slaughter this woman's name, but I guess it's pronounced Talaling Mofokeng. She's normally known as Dr. T, and with that name, I can understand why she would be called Dr. T. But she made the argument in this article that appeared in Teen Vogue magazine that sex work should be decriminalized, and she further stated, "I am a doctor, an expert in sexual health, but when you think about it, aren't I a sex worker? And in some ways, aren't we all?" Now, I don't know what kind of doctor Dr. T is, but I can assure you I don't want her treating me, and I certainly don't want her treating my children. Because if you think about it, when was the last time that you asked a 12 or 13-year-old little girl, who, by the way, is the primary target audience of Teen Vogue magazine, by the way. So when was the last time you asked a 12 or 13-year-old what they wanted to be when they grew up, and they mentioned to you that they wanted to be a prostitute? Think about that. Or perhaps even more glaring, can you imagine a mother looking down at her child, looking in her child's face, and saying, "You know what, dear, you're going to grow up and be a great prostitute one of these days." Can you imagine that going on? Can you imagine a parent saying something like that to their child? Or can you imagine a child at this age being exposed to this type of what I call ludicrous thinking? And when you think about, too, when you broaden the scope of just this article and you think about the fact, with all the sex trafficking and all the sexual assaults that have been going on and the emergence of the Me Too movement over the past year or so, you would think that supposedly smart people like Dr. T would not promote something that is so potentially dangerous, not to mention immoral and sinful. Yet, we hear this kind of talk because, as you know as well as I do, that we hear this kind of talk in our culture because we have lost our everlasting minds. That's why we hear this stuff. That's why we hear some of the most ludicrous, asinine type of ideas that you can ever possibly hope to imagine, because we've lost our minds. And I think this is just further proof of the fact that we really need revival in our land. Amen? It also illustrates some things that Jesus brought out in his letter to the church to Philadelphia. And we're going to look at that principle or that lesson as well as the final lesson as we look at this letter today. So here's the first lesson I want us to think about today. The second of the three, the first that we looked at last week. But here's the second lesson that we need to look at today. Correct doctrine and correct living go hand in hand. Now, the reason we can say that in light of that article that I just referenced is because if I understand what God teaches, if I understand what God wants of me as his person, as his man, then I'm going to understand that that kind of thinking is absolutely contrary, 100% removed from where God wants us to be, how God wants us to live as his people. Amen? So if I understand that, then I'm going to understand that correct doctrine and correct living go hand in hand. We live in a day, by the way, and in a lot of cases where we feel like that if we just believe what's right, that that's okay, that it really doesn't have to translate into how we live. And I want you to understand this morning that you will never find that concept propagated or taught in the Word of God. Because the Word of God is always going to come full circle and is going to tell us that what we believe is going to impact how we live. Our decision-making abilities, our moral compass, all the things that we do, our correct understanding of doctrine is going to address our living. So if you look at verse 7, and I want you to note the link between Christ's holiness and his truth in verse 7. Do you see in the very first words of the introduction, these are the words of him who is holy and true. You see, God wants us to understand that he is both holy and he is both true. It should not be a surprise to us as believers, but there cannot be true holiness without practicing the truth of God's word. And without an understanding and commitment to God's word as our foundation, we will never understand how to live our lives the way God desires us to. So the key to correct living is correct doctrine. But how do we connect those two? How do we connect the dots, if you will? How do we bridge the gap between what we know that we're supposed to believe and how does that transfer, make a difference, impact the decisions that we make and how we live? Let me give you two thoughts about how we can connect the dots. How do you connect the dots between correct believing and correct living? First of all, it means that we must keep the word. Look at verse 8. Because here I think you're signaled in by Jesus Christ the idea of how he can talk about being holy and true and then go into the commendation for this church and how they were living. Notice in verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have what? Kept my word. You have kept my word. Now, interestingly, this church, of course, has a tremendous testimony because Jesus looked at them and says, guys, you have kept my word. Now, remember, we talked about last week how this church was suffering from a lot of persecution. They were being misunderstood. They were being mislabeled. They were being mischaracterized. And so Jesus looks at them and says, in spite of all of this, and in spite of the fact that you may not have a lot of strength, you are keeping my word. Interestingly, the original translation of that phrase is kept the word of Christ's patience. That is probably a reference to the gospel of the cross. Christ's patient sacrifice to provide atonement for our sin. So if you think about it, and join with me in this thought process, I know that's a scary thought, but join with me in this thought process that there is nothing really more fundamental to our faith than the cross of Jesus Christ. How many of you have crosses that you hang around your neck? How many of you have crosses that you may have on the front of your cover, of your Bible cover? You have crosses in your home. Or you have pictures of crosses. My goodness, we have a cross here in the sanctuary. We understand that the cross is the central message of the Christian faith. So how do we look at the cross? How do we embrace the cross? We look at it as Christ looks at it. We look at it, we embrace it as the Word of God embraces it. And we have to understand that, first of all, it is through Christ's death on the cross that we receive eternal life. Notice with me Paul's words. This is a letter that he wrote to the Colossian church. And notice in Colossians chapter 2, this is one of my favorite passages in the book of Colossians. But notice what he says to these believers in verses 13 and 14 of Colossians 2. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." So what's Paul saying? He says, at one time you were dead. That you were dead at 3 o'clock in the morning. That there was no spiritual life in you. That there was nothing about you that warranted any type of life. That warranted any type of eternal salvation. And yet God did something about that. Because he says, "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to" what? "The cross." You see, so here Paul is saying is that you and I were in such a state of lostness, that we were in such a state of spiritual indebtedness, that there was absolutely no way, there was absolutely no way that we were going to be able to get out from under that weight of sin, that we were going to be able to pay the debt of the sin, and yet God in his loving mercy, God in his love, sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us and literally nailed your sins to his cross. That's what he did for us. So Paul makes it abundantly clear we were dead in our sins, that we were under such a heavy spiritual debt that we would never be able to pay it off. Yet God in his love provided a way for that debt to be erased. He provided a way for us to be saved, and it's through the precious blood of his son Jesus Christ. Our sin debt, beloved, has been paid through Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary's cross. That's why we're saved. But we can't just stop there, because the cross is not just about salvation. The cross is also about discipleship. It is about living the kind of life that J.R. talked about in his prayer a few moments ago. It is talking about not just understanding that we're saved and having our passes punched or our tickets punched for heaven, but it also goes an extra step so that now Jesus says, "All right, you're saved." Now, the question I want to have to ask is, okay, if I'm saved, what am I supposed to do next? Right? Isn't that what we think? We kind of think in linear terms. We kind of think in step-by-step processes. So if I'm saved, then what's next? Well, Jesus tells us what's next. Because not only, again, is the cross about our salvation, about our eternal resting place in heaven, it is also about our discipleship. And you'll notice in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, this is what Jesus said to us about discipleship. He says, anyone, and this is crazy, because a lot of people take exception to this. A lot of people take exception to this because we look at family, we look at that as just being the paramount thing of our love and our allegiance in our lives. But notice what Jesus says. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You see, what is Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying is that there needs to be something about your love for me that surpasses every other factor or every other faction of love that is in your life. Now, does that mean that we're supposed to hate our family? Does that mean we're supposed to hate our children? No, of course not. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. But what he is saying, and by the way, have you ever been on the highway and this has happened to you? Maybe you've been on Interstate, or you've been on Interstate 70 out here. And you look in your rearview mirror and you see that little speck in the back in your rearview mirror. And you notice that the more you go, that speck gets larger and larger and larger in your rearview mirror until finally that car just zooms right by you. And you say, "There goes Duncan again." Okay? Right, brother? So and have you ever said something like this? "That guy passed me like I was sitting still," right? Why do you say it that way? Are you sitting still? I mean, you may be going 55, 60 miles per hour, right? But we say, "That guy passed me like I was sitting still." That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Do we love our families? You better believe we do. I've got the best family that I could ever hope for. I've got the best wife. I've got the most handsome sons. They've got the most beautiful wives. I've got awesome grandkids. I don't deserve any of that. And do I love them? I think you can probably tell that I do. But compared to my love for Jesus, it's like they're sitting still. And this is what Jesus is saying. And here's the deal, too. A lot of times we take exception to Jesus' thought processes, his philosophy here, because we say, oh, well, how can a God who's supposed to be a loving God, and how can a God who's supposed to be a good God, how can he so diminish our love for family? That's not what he's doing. But what Jesus is teaching us is something about our priorities. And here's what I struggle with, and maybe you do, too. I struggle sometimes with keeping my priorities straight. But what I have found in my life, and I'm 62 years old, I can testify to this because I know something about what I'm talking about. When I keep my priorities straight and I make Jesus Christ the very center of my life, I make him the focal point of my life, then my love for my wife, my love for my children, my love for my in-laws, my love for my grandchildren is so much deeper, so much richer, so much more profound, so much more gratifying that it defies explanation. Why? Because my priorities are the way that God has told me to put them. And whenever I get my priorities out of whack, whenever I go sideways, and I put things that aren't supposed to be put first, then God lets me know that there's the lack of that joy, there's a lack of that fulfillment, there's a lack of that enjoyment that comes from that. And God reminds us through just natural consequences where my priorities need to be. And so, beloved, when Jesus looks at us and says, if you don't love mom and dad more than me, if you don't love child and daughter and son more than me, then you're not worthy of me. We need to understand what he means there, that he's saying, I want you to get your priorities straight, and I want you to keep your priorities straight, because when you do that, your love for your family is going to be so overwhelming, it's going to be so great, it's going to be so satisfying that it's going to blow your mind away. You see, Jesus makes it clear that if you're not picking up your cross, if you're not following him, then you're not worthy of him. And you see, here's the deal. Here's one of the problems that we have today in the church. We are all about Christ's blessings, but we are just not that into his cross. We don't mind accepting the blessings of God, and I'm going to tell you the truth. I am so happy this morning that this storm stayed out in the Atlantic, and we suffered such minimal damage compared to what we experienced last year about this time. I am so happy of that, but I want you to understand that whether that storm came on shore in Morehead City, which all those models were predicting to come ashore at, or whether it stayed off course like it did, we still want to put God first and understand that his blessings are there every day, whether I understand them or not. So I want to understand, I want to make him first in my life. It is not just the blessings that I want to praise God for. I want to be able to praise him even in his cross. And this is why many times in the church, many times Christian people, this is why we praise God on our wedding day, but turn our backs on our spouses when the going gets tough. Right? How many times have we seen that heartbreak? I have done so many weddings, and people say, hey, you married me. And I say, oh, I did. Well, how are you doing? You know, there was a time I could boast and say that all the people I had married were still married. I certainly can't say that anymore. And I've often said this jokingly, when they come for premarital counseling, I remember in some offices I had a little love seat, and they were on top of each other. And then when they come for marital counseling, they're on opposite ends of the room. What happens? We get our minds, we get our eyes, we get our hearts off where they need to be. This is why we rejoice when we're well and healthy, but question God when we're sick. This is why we acknowledge God in our wealth, but doubt him in our poverty. This is why we serve and obey God when it's convenient, but go our way when his will collides with our will. That's why we see that disconnect. That's why we like the blessings of God, but we're really not into the cross of God unless it abides with us and we are in agreement with it. You see, Jesus says that's not the way it goes. If you don't love me more than your family and love me more than your pleasant marriage and love me more than your health and love me more than your wealth and love me more than your own will, then you're not worthy of me. And you know, and when you think about it, I guess, are we worthy of God on any level? I guess we're not when you think about it. But he sees us as being worthy when we put him first, when we are willing to carry our cross and willing to do what he's called us to do in the form of being a disciple of his. So that's the first way we connect the correct living with the correct doctrine. We hold on. We see the cross. We believe what it says. We hold on to the word. But there's a second thought here. Because if you continue reading in verse 8, not only did Jesus commend the Philadelphia church for having kept his word, but notice what else he says, "And you have not denied my name." Oh, man, what comes to mind when you think about that? Peter? You remember Peter? Yeah, Peter says, "Lord, if all the rest of these guys forsake you," he says, "I'm going to be with you. I'm willing to die for you." And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." Oh, come on, Jesus. Cut me some slack here. You know I'm not going to do that. I'm more faithful. I'm more loyal to you than that. That's never going to happen, Jesus. And yet what happened? He did exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. So we must proclaim the name. And proclaiming the name means that we make public profession of the Christ who loves us. Just simple things like bowing your head in prayer at a restaurant, thanking God for the food he's provided. I'm sure, Sister Shade, you and Bridget were probably thanking God when people didn't come in to file claims, right? Why are we thanking God for that? Not just because it's less headache and less work on them, but because, hey, we're not seeing what we saw last year. We can thank God for that. So proclaiming the name means that we make public our profession of faith. It means that we let people know who we are. And by the way, it's not just some type of verbosity or some type of just, you know, obnoxiousness or being unnecessarily offensive to people, but it means we're loyal and we're outspoken and we don't mind talking about Jesus in front of other people. We understand that the power of Jesus' name, and by the way, not only is that a beautiful name, but that's a powerful name, amen? That is a name that sends quivers up and down the backs of demons. That is the name that makes people who don't love God, that's a name that evokes all kinds of negative emotion in them. That is a powerful name. But I want you to think about the power of the wonderful name of Jesus and how we use it in our lives. Think about when we pray in his name. How many times have you prayed and says, "I ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen"? Do you say that because, oh, that's my magic formula? Is that what that is? We as Baptists think we can't say a prayer without saying, in Jesus' name. We ask this in Jesus' name. That's not a magic formula. It's not like sprinkling magic dust over stuff and saying, "Oh, in Jesus' name, Jesus' name." That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're going for here. The idea of praying in Jesus' name means that we pray in his name as an exercise of lordship, as an exercise of surrender, and as an exercise of authority. Because I'm praying this in Jesus' name. And because I know who Jesus is, I know that he's my Savior. I know that he's my Lord. I know that he has authority. I know that he can do whatever he chooses to do. That's why I pray in Jesus' name. Because this last time I checked, there's not another name out there who's worthy to be prayed in. Amen? That's why we pray in his name. Think about this. When was the last time you waged spiritual warfare in Jesus' name? Man, one of my favorite verses in the book of Revelation is found in chapter 12. Man, all these people have been crucified, they've been persecuted, they've been martyred, they've been killed, and Jesus looks at them, and this is what they say about them. This is what John writes about in Revelation 12:11. Cool verse. It says, they triumphed over him, talking about Satan. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Not because they were smart. Not because they were obedient necessarily. Not because they had the ACLU in their corner or whatever. They didn't triumph over Satan because of any of those things. They triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And what? The word of their testimony. They understood that the only way to defeat Satan was not going to be through their resources. It had to be through the resources of the kingdom. That's what we talked about earlier. Keith, the reason that you're going to be okay in school is because, as Paul wrote the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not you, buddy. It's not us. It's got to be Christ working through us who strengthens us. This is what these disciples were saying here. That's what these martyred ones were saying. They triumphed over Satan, not because of how good they were, how smart they were, how resourceful they were, how complicated they were. None of those things. They didn't triumph over God, over Satan because of that. They did it by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Testimony about who? I'm such a great Christian. No, that's not what that testimony is about, is it? Oh, I belong to a great church. No, it's the testimony of their faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And the fact that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Think about how God heals through the name of Jesus. Man, you remember Peter and James? And they were going up to the temple to pray. And there's this guy who had been crippled, paralyzed for years. And he was asking for money. Think about this. How cool would this be? How cool would this be? You're sitting at a gate, and people are coming by going into worship, Christian people, you know. They're getting in and going, got their Sunday best sandals on, got their Sunday best robes on. They're going into church. This guy's standing there, hey, before you go to church, I know you're going to tithe. I know you're going to give something to Jesus, but can you give me a few coins before you walk through the door? And here comes Peter and James. They're coming in there, and this guy looks at them and says, man, I could sure use some money, guys, because if you can look at me and tell, I'm not able to work, and we don't have disability yet, and we've got all these things going on, and I could really use some change. I could really use some help. And I love it. Can you imagine what would have gone through their mind, that guy's mind? Peter looks at him and says, buddy, I don't have any money. That's how you know he was a Baptist. He says, I don't have any money. He says, silver and gold I don't have. But he says, but what I do have is that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And when he said that, guess what that guy did? Shucks, man, I was really hoping for a 20 spot. No, because the Bible says that he jumped up, picked up his mat, and he went into church with them. Because he's been healed. He wasn't healed because Peter was a great doctor. He wasn't healed because Peter was a voodoo doctor. He was healed because of the name of Jesus Christ. Because in the name of Jesus Christ, there is power, there is authority, and there is victory. So you see, no matter how you look at it, Jesus and the cross are the foundation of our faith. And it gives that faith meaning. Without Jesus and without Jesus and the cross, you have nothing. We've got to have that. And so if we're going to be effective and joyful, we must embrace correct doctrine and correct living. Here's our final lesson from the Church of Philadelphia. Guard the faith to secure the promises. Guard the faith to secure the promises. And this is what verses 10, 11, and 12 are all about here. This is some cool stuff. Because we're talking about duty right now, right? We're talking about living right. We're talking about making our priorities straight. That's not always easy, right? Sometimes that takes a lot of work. Sometimes it takes a lot of self-denial, takes a lot of self-discipline. Sometimes we suck at that. But these are things that we're working with. This is hard work right here. You know, correct believing, correct living. Sometimes that's hard. But now here's what spurs us on. This is like saying, Pastor Ray, as soon as you finish preaching, we got a banana pudding for you. Hallelujah, children. That makes all this sermon preparation worthwhile. That makes all this sermon preparation, you know, worth the trouble. because you got a banana pudding waiting for me. Just keep Becky Jones away from it so I can get it before she gets to it. So here's what we got to do. We got to do those things. So here God has given us the promises. And this is what's cool, because in these verses, Jesus gives us four promises. Four promises. The first promise is found in verse 10. Where are you, Brandon? You're going to like this one. Because in verse 10, what does Jesus write? Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, if you are a pre-tribulational believer, that's one of your proof texts. You can say right there, see, that's what Jesus is saying, that before the tribulation starts, Jesus is going to come and take us out of the tribulation. That's called the rapture. That's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So that's what that means to some people. However, if you're post-tribulational, that means you're going to go through the rapture as a believer. Then they argue that Jesus is not going to take you out of the tribulation before it starts, but he's going to see you through that. And there's some wording in verse 10 that lends itself to that type of interpretation, quite honestly. Can't take just one verse to build a doctrine necessarily, but it does lead itself to kind of consider that. So if you're pre-trib, you're thinking, oh boy, hallelujah, not hanging on to the treetops when Jesus comes, because I don't want to be here when the tribulation starts and when the beast Antichrist are unrolled. No, don't want that. If you're post-tribulation, you say, oh no, we're going to have to buckle down, we're going to have to hunker down, we're going to have to just withstand the storm until Jesus comes. But he is coming. He's going to see us through this time. He's coming. But what I want you to understand is that, first of all, we can't settle that debate today because that's a debate that's been going on for decades now, and we still haven't resolved it. So that must mean to me that that's something that we don't have to resolve. We just have to let God have his will and his way and his timing. Okay? But here's what I think we do have. We have proof from Scripture, and we see this in Christian experience, that Jesus is able to do and has done both in the lives of his children. Not in that eschatological way that we're talking about here, but in practical ways that we see God at work. Think about this sometimes. Just like this past week, he chooses to remove us from the persecution and trials. This past week, as we saw that storm not do what many people said that storm was going to do, that storm, all of the little spaghetti noodle models, had them all coming right smack through Life Point Church here in Moorhead City. And yet, what did God do? Right? Last year, God says, no, I'm going to be with you through the storm. Was he? Yes, he was. Is he still? Yes, he is. So you see, that's how we have to look at this, I think, sometimes. Now, eschatologically, that's a fun debate to have. It's fun to pick in Scripture and pull out your proof text and argue all that. That's fun. But real life, too, also means that there are going to be times when God is going to say, J.R., I'm going to deliver you from that. I'm not going to put you through that. And there are other times where God's going to say, Rod, I'm going to be with you, but you're going to have to go through this. Now, my wisdom needs to be trusting God, whether I am removed from it or whether I'm going through it. My wisdom must be that I'm trusting God and saying, God, I trust you. I might not can trust all the circumstances. I think Christy said that she's listening to Rob's sister who's studying meteorology rather than the meteorologist. That's wisdom. Who am I going to trust? Who am I going to lean on for information? Who am I going to allow to direct my steps? What does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Right? We got proof for that. So we don't have to worry about the naysayers. We don't have to worry about all the prognosticators. We don't have to worry about all of the predictors. We don't have to worry about all of those things out there. We just have to think about, who do I want to listen to? I want to listen to the God who's able to deliver me from the storm, and I really want to listen to the God who's going to get me through that storm. Amen? So that's what I've got to do. So I will keep you from the hour of trial. Number two, here's the second promise. In verse 11, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. You like the idea of crowns? I've never worn a crown in my life. I've worn some dunce hats. I've worn some silly hats in my life. But I've never worn a crown. I'm looking forward to wearing a crown one of these days. But if you think about a crown is given to whom? Victors. Right? Crowns are a symbol of authority or symbols of victory. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to this. Great verses here. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Hey, but wait a minute, Paul says, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Are you looking forward to seeing Jesus come back one of these days? Isn't it going to be so cool, like on a day today when it's kind of overcast, all of a sudden you hear that trumpet sound and those skies begin to split back and you see King Jesus coming in all of his grandeur and all of his glory? Isn't that going to be a cool day? Because now you're going to see this Jesus who a lot of people have defied, who a lot of people have denied, who a lot of people have made fun of. We're going to see this King Jesus come and he's going to say, come on, children, it's time to go home. Get out of here. Your crown's waiting for you and it's going to fit just right. That's what we've got to look forward to. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I living a righteous life, and am I longing for his appearing? Am I longing for his appearing? Promise number three is found in verse 12. Look what else Jesus says. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Think about a pillar. Brian knows what a pillar does. Any of you who ever built something, what does a pillar do? What does it do? Hold stuff up, right? Is a pillar something that is permanent or something that's temporary? It's permanent, right? Think about the implications here. We're pillars, y'all. Not the kind of pillar you sleep on, but the kind of pillar that holds up, that's a permanent factor, right? We are pillars in the temple of God. And as a matter of fact, Jesus goes on and says that never again will they leave it. Think about this for just a second. When you and I get to heaven, that's not going to be a single thing that will ever frighten us or drive us out of the heavenly city. People all the time down here get mad about church things. Right? Well, I'm not going to that church anymore. They hurt my feelings. They didn't shake my hand. Or I found a better place to go to. I'm just going to zip on out. Or whatever. You know? Jesus says there's absolutely nothing that's ever going to frighten you or get you out of the heavenly city because you are a pillar. You ever thought about yourself as a pillar? Pillars also have to have strength, don't they? Pillars also have to have resolve. That's what we are in Christ Jesus. Then the last promise he gives is also found in verse 12, where he says, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Now, the New Jerusalem is actual resting place, the eternal resting place, the eternal heaven that we will all dwell in one of these days. That's going to be a really cool city. And it's going to be a perfect place. Later on in this verse, Jesus promised that he will also write on them my new name. Think about this too for just a second. We've talked about names in the past. But what do names denote? Family connections, don't they? And I taught you about my family. My family, a lot of my family names are Connor, right? Not every Connor that exists in the world is part of my family, but my family name goes by the name of Connor. Griffin. Priest. Family names means we're connected, right? We're connected to Jesus. Jesus says, you are part of my family. You are part of my family. By the way, and this is really cool too, our families down here, from what I understand in Scripture, will not go into heaven. We won't be known as Connors or Griffins or Daughtrys or whatever. So our spiritual family goes on and on and on for eternity. And Jesus says, you have my name, and that means we're connected. You ever want to be connected to people? Some people you look at and say, boy, I'd really like to be in that network. I'd love to be connected to those people. That might be okay. But who do we really need to be connected to? King Jesus. He's the one that connects us, not just here, but over there. It symbolizes connection. So they're the promises that he has. So let me close with this illustration. Some of you may be familiar with the name Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a great evangelist back in the early part of the 20th century. He was also, for those of you who are sports fans, he was also a pretty good baseball player. Played in the National League, played in the outfield, Marcus. Played in the outfield. But God spoke to his heart, and he became an evangelist. They used to talk about Billy Sunday. He was one of the most violent preachers you'd ever meet. He'd pick up chairs and tear up podiums and stuff. He'd really get into it, you know. You couldn't keep him in podiums if you had to. But he was just one of those powerful, powerful preachers for God. God used him. Billy Sunday was also around during the First World War. And Billy Sunday would preach to the troops. And there was one particular young soldier that Billy Sunday's heart just kind of gravitated to. This young man was not a Christian. He made no pretense of being a Christian. But Billy Sunday just felt connected and felt burdened for this young man's soul. And so he kept working, building those roads, building those bridges to get to know this young man better. And so finally, Billy Sunday on a Sunday morning, similar to this, was preaching to those troops. And this young man, whom Billy Sunday had put so much time into, came and gave his heart to Jesus. You know what Billy Sunday was preaching on that Sunday? He was preaching on the crown of righteousness. That when we, like we read from Paul's words a few moments ago, that if we love his appearing, that if we live the righteous life, that there's set up for us a crown of righteousness for all of those who live righteous lives and who love his appearing. Well, that kind of infatuated that young man's heart and mind, and so he came and gave his heart to Jesus. Well, right after that, some of the most fiercest battles took place in World War I. And after one of those very ferocious, fierce, just bloody battles, Billy Sunday was out on the battlefield trying to attend to those who were injured and identify the dead. Billy Sunday came up on the same young man who had given his heart to Jesus just a few days or a week or so before that. And this young man was gravely wounded. He has suffered a tremendous wound to his head. Part of his skull was even blown away. So this young man was at the very end of his life. And as Billy Sunday identified him, he wiped the mud and the blood off the young man's face. He was able to identify the young man. And the young man, with the final few words in his life, looked up at Billy Sunday and says, "Preacher Billy, am I still going to get the crown? Is the crown still going to fit, even though I'm hurt so bad?" And Billy Sunday is said to have looked back in that young man's eyes just before he closed those eyes in death. And he said, "Yes, son, that crown is going to fit. That crown is going to fit you just fine." And beloved, that's what we've got to look forward to. There's a lot of battles that go on down here in this life, amen? There's a lot of things that we struggle with. There's a lot of trial. There's a lot of temptation. There's a lot of things that we have to struggle with. And sometimes we're going to be wounded. But never forget, if you love his righteousness and you love his appearing, your crown is going to fit just fine. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you for the attention of your people this morning. And God, I just pray that now as we come to this most important aspect of this service, that you would just help us now to focus on you. Lord, it's not about lunch. It's not about engagements or activities this afternoon. It's about coming face to face, heart to heart with you. And so God, I just pray that right now, that if there's someone here, as we've already prayed earlier, if there's someone here, God, who doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to their hearts, that you draw them to Jesus this very moment, this very hour. Lord, for those of us as Christians, Lord, whatever we might be dealing with, whatever the battles might be in our lives, Father, may we have the good sense and the good wisdom to lay them at your feet, to lay them at the foot of your cross and say, Lord, it's yours. Because I'm yours, these struggles are yours. Because I'm yours, these difficulties are yours. Because I'm yours, these worries are yours. And God, leave them at the altar and say, God, because I'm yours, I know that you're going to take care of me, and I'm going to just trust you to do what's right. Lord, speak to our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And if God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to just leave your seat and come to this altar and let someone take God's word and show you how to be saved or help you with something that might be going on in your life. But as God speaks to your heart, as our praise team leads us, would you come?